Happy Sabbath. Good to see you here on this beautiful, beautiful day. It's been a massive week for us as a family. We finally moved this week, which was exhausting, but exciting at the same time. And we are looking forward to having you all over once we have unpacked. Right now we've been living in boxes. Every day it's like a quest to find the knife, or where is the fork? I still haven't found our utensils, so we've been eating out of disposable, or even better, we'll just order pizza and just eat straight out of the box. You don't need plates or cutlery. And so that's been my kids' diet for this week, is just pizza. And somehow, miraculously, I had two like lunch boxes, and so they've been getting their lunches with fruit and cereal in the morning, and that's about it for the week. So we will have to supplement with lots of vitamins to make sure they don't get sick this week. I know many of you have also been transitioning this year. Perhaps you've moved to Melbourne, or you have moved houses. And yes, moving and just transitioning is just a ton of work. And so it's nice to be able to have a Sabbath. Last night was the first time that all four of us were able to sit down and have a meal, because Roy's been in Coburg 12 hours a day painting, and just he would come back at like 10:30, 11 o'clock. And so last night we're like, we can all be there as a family. We had our first meal as a family. We opened Sabbath together, and it was really, really wonderful. If you're wondering why I'm wearing glasses today, some of you are like, what? You wear glasses? And, well, I normally wear contact lens, but I'm wearing glasses because a few weeks ago, I realized I was down to my last pair of contact lens, and I was like, well, I don't want to order right now because, like, we're moving and it's chaos. And so I thought I'll wait until after I move. But my eyes were painful, they were swollen, and so I thought, okay, I better see the optometrist and just make sure that everything's all right. So I went to the optometrist, and she, you know, did my eye vision test, and she also checked the health of my eyes, and she was like, your lens are blocked. So I was like, well, what causes that? And she was like, age and hormones. Thanks a lot. And so she was telling me what to do, and then you know, I had done the vision test, so I went back a few days later to try on my new contact lens. And this time there was another optometrist, and he proceeded to give me a 30-minute lecture. He scolded me like I've never been scolded before, because he was grilling me about how long I keep my lenses on every day, my contact lens. And so I told him I put them on around 7:30 a.m., you know. So I wear my glasses, you know, for the first 30 minutes of the day. And then I put them on, and then I take them off at like 11:30 p.m. And he was like, well, keep on doing that if you want to murder your eyes. And I was like, and he, like, for 30 minutes was just lecturing me and scolding me. He was this old man, and he just was like, you cannot wear your contact lens that long. And, you know, he was like, do you use eye drops? I was like, no. He's like, you need to use eye drops, and you need to use this. And he gave me like a whole routine and regimen for my eye care. And one of the things that he scolded me about was, yeah, just how little care I had for my eyes and screen time and everything that goes with that, and not being outdoors. And so I'm wearing glasses more now to try to offset the health of my eyes. And he was threatening me that I had early signs of glaucoma. And so he was like, when you move to the East, you go get a 3D scan and, you know, make sure that everything's okay. So I was like, okay. He has scared me adequately. I've been wearing glasses this week. We take a lot of things for granted, especially, you know, things that we normally can do, like see, right? Until there's a threat or risk of not being able to see. And so it's made me think a lot in the past few weeks about vision, our ability to see. There's that saying that seeing is believing, but we know in an age of Photoshop and deepfake that you can't believe everything that you see. And just because you can't see also doesn't mean that it does not exist. For example, animals can see colors that we can't, because humans have, Jamie was here to explain, because she's an optometrist, all the workings of the eye, but I'll do my best. So humans have three types of cone cells in our eyes, and this trio of photoreceptors typically detect red, green, and blue, and of course the combinations of those colors, which generally are from the spectrum of 380 to 700 nanometers in wavelength, which we call visible light. But some animals can see way beyond or outside of our scope. So for example, honeybees can see in frequencies in the ultraviolet, and some reptiles like snakes and frogs can see the infrared, you know, what we would see if we had on like the night vision goggles is what they can see. So just because something is invisible to us does not mean that it is not real. I've been reading a fascinating book called Hunting Magic Eels, Recovering an Enchanted Faith in a Skeptical Age by Richard Beck. This was on the reading list that my friend Dr. Zaini, who's the professor of philosophy of religion at Loma Linda, had given me a reading list. Practicing the Way was one of them, and this was also on there, and so I have now finished it. Really enjoyed it. And in this book, Richard Beck proposes that we have lost our capacity to see the supernatural and God and all that comes with heavenly realities because we have lost the ability to pay attention to those things. He says that we have lost the ability to wonder and worship and marvel at the mystery of God. He writes, God is everywhere, but we don't see it. This pervasive disenchantment, which affects Christians as much as non-believers, poses the single greatest threat to faith and the church in our post-Christian world. Faith is a matter of perception. Faith is enforcing yourself to believe in unbelievable things. Faith is overcoming attentional blindness. Faith is about enchantment, or rather re-enchantment, the intentional recovery of a holy capacity to see and experience God in the world. In other words, he's saying God is present, but we have lost our ability to see. And we can see, but the key is intentionality. Most of you are familiar with attention tests. I've got a 1 minute, 15 second one, so let's do this together. Okay. So I want you to pay attention to how many times the football is caught, okay? All right. So there's the football. Let's count in your heads, and then we'll see if you get the right answer. Okay. So if you caught how many? Excellent. The answer is 10. Here's another attention test. This time, you have to count how many times people jump. So all three people, how many times they jump? Like one, for example, two, three, okay. Okay, how many times did they jump? 20. But did you notice that there is a change of color in that bathroom stall, the portable unit in the back? So did you see how it's green? It went from blue to green. And did you also notice that in the first clip, the basketball net disappears? You see that hoop in the back? And then it goes away. So this is one of many selective attention experiments. And the most famous one is from 1999. You might have heard of it when Daniel Simons and Chris Chabris, who are psychologists, had participants watch a video in which there were two teams, one wearing black, one wearing white, and they're passing a basketball around, and you're asked to count how many times the ball is passed. And as you're watching and focusing on that, you know, half of the participants, all the participants, let's say, got the number of passes right, but only half of the participants noticed that there was a gorilla that came into the middle of the frame and like beat his chest and walked out, and only half of them noticed the gorilla because of what's called selective attention. Because we miss what we're not paying attention to. Even if it's obvious, if our focus is elsewhere, then we miss it entirely. So is it possible that we don't see God today, not because God is not here, not because God is not working, but because our focus is elsewhere. So even though God might be right here, right? Or even right here, beating his chest and doing a little dance, right? We don't recognize God because we're so busy counting the passes. We're so busy focusing on the aspects of our lives that we think matter. Around 850 BC, the nation of Israel was at war with Aram, which is modern-day Syria. And the king of Aram wanted to surprise attack Israel, but they were always ready. And so he at first thinks that there's a spy amongst their ranks. So 2 Kings chapter 6, we pick up this story in verse 11. The enraged king of Aram summons his officers and demands of them, tell me which one of us is on the side of the king of Israel, right? He's trying to find out who is the mole here. And the officers respond, none of us, my lord the king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. So they have done their homework, and they have figured out that every time they have a secret military strategy in the cabinet, that Elisha receives a vision from God, and he goes and tells the king of Israel, so their surprise attack is ruined. And so the king says, go find out where he is, so I can send men and capture him. He thinks, all right, we'll get rid of Elisha, problem solved. The report came back, he's in the Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there, and they went by night and surrounded the city. So this is the old ancient site of Dothan. It's in the West Bank today. And they have discovered in the excavations remains of a large fortified city with walls over 5 meters tall. So they come to Dothan, right? And they come in the dark because they want to attack and capture Elisha. It says, when the servants of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city, right? They had come in the dark of the night. And so when he went, you know, early in the morning, he goes out and he sees them. And he says, oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I love this story. I love that image of the servant trembling, afraid, because the Aramean army has surrounded their house, and Elisha calmly eating breakfast and saying, don't worry, there's more of us, right? And then praying for his servant's eyes to be opened. Can you imagine that moment when the servant looks up and on the hills surrounding this city and their house are chariots of fire? Pretty incredible. And you would think that this is where the story ends, but just drive home the point of the importance of perspective. Elisha then prays another prayer. He says, Lord, strike this army with blindness. Okay, so just in case you missed the importance of vision, Elisha says, please make them blind. So God strikes them with blindness as Elisha had asked. And Elisha told them, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. Samaria was where the capital was at this time. After they entered the city, Elijah said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. So for the second time that day, God opens the eyes of someone who couldn't see, and they looked, and they were inside Samaria. Okay, they're trapped, right? They have been led right to the enemy. Now, I love this point of the story because at this point we think, okay, it's time to kill them all, right? This is the victory of Israel. And if you notice how the king of Israel responds, he's really excited. He's like, shall I kill them, my father? Should I kill them? Like, he's ready to go, right? He's like, yes, you know, you brought them here. Should I kill them? And Elisha says, no. That, like, the only option that you two think is to kill or be destroyed. No, there's another option. He says, do not kill them. Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. And so the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. What a peace a peaceful resolution to a conflict because of Elisha praying for God to open and close eyes. I love that by the end of this story, God spares not only the lives of Elisha and his servants, not only the lives of Israel, but also the lives of this enemy army, right? God shows his great care for all of them. Throughout the Bible, there are so many stories of God challenging people again and again to take a second look, to see with new eyes, to recognize their own attention blindness. In John chapter 9, there's a story about Jesus healing a man who had been born blind. And as the story progresses after he heals him, the religious leaders of that time, called Pharisees, they are troubled by this miracle. And so they call the man in and they interrogate him. How did you come to see? And he's like, well, this man told me to go wash my eyes at the pool of Siloam, and I did so and I could see. And they're like, are you sure you were born blind? He's like, yes, I'm sure I was born blind. Then they call in his parents. Are you sure this is your son? Yes, this is our son. Are you sure he was born blind? Yes, he was born blind. Well, how come he can see now? And they're like, we weren't there. Ask him. He's an adult. And so then they bring the guy back. How can you see? And he's like, I've already told you. Right? I've already told you, and yet you will not believe, he says. And they get angry with him. And there's that great line, and thanks for the song, where he says, I don't know how or why. He's like, all I know is that I was blind, but now I see. And instead of recognizing the miracle, they throw him out of the synagogue. And when Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Right? The problem with the Pharisees was not that they couldn't see. They could see. They saw that this man had been blind but now was healed. But they refused to take that evidence and change their thinking to actually perceive that Jesus was the Son of God. Because it takes spiritual eyes to see. So that even if God were to appear right now here in our midst, how many of us would actually believe? Or how many of us would want to go through a rigorous litany of tests? You know, is there some poison in the air that's making us hallucinate, right? Is there a mirage or a projection somewhere that's causing this vision, right? We have become so skeptical that we have built up layers and layers of masks and defense mechanisms and doubt. And we have lost, as Richard Beck says, the ability to wonder and to see. Jesus told a story about a sower who went out to sow. And he cast the seed out. And, you know, our new home, it's got this beautiful backyard. And so the boys were really excited to start a garden. And so we went to Bunnings and we bought, like, the little packet of seeds. And I was like, talking to a Bunnings employee, and I was like, so my kids want to start a garden. Where do I begin? And they looked at me like, are you kidding me? And so we got some gloves, and I was like, and what else? And they're like, you need a trowel? And I was like, what's that? Is it the long thing or the short thing? And they were just like shaking their heads with me. But anyways, I got the little things, and we went to the house, and I told the kids, well, I guess this is a good spot. And I was like, you can start digging. It turns out it was not a good spot. So now we have on our beautiful lawn, like, two holes. So now I have to go back to Bunnings and get grass seed to put it back. But anyways, and so, you know, I'm learning about gardening. And so I'm hopefully, as the weeks go by and I figure out how to garden, I'll be able to relate to what Jesus is sharing more. But when Jesus told a story, he was talking about how when you sow the seeds, right, he talked about how the sower sowed the seeds everywhere, right? wasn't selective, just sow the seeds. But the seeds went over four types of ground. There was one type of ground where the seed didn't take. Another ground where the seed went in, and there was a little bit of sprout, but then it quickly withered, right? Etc. Until the fourth soil, where it finally, the seeds grew, and then it was a harvest of crop. Now, after Jesus told this parable, his disciples came to him and said, Jesus, why do you talk in parables? Like, why can't you just tell us plainly? Like, why do you tell these stories? And then Jesus says something that I think is hard to take at first. He says in Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 to 16, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. And then he goes on to say, goes on to explain the parable, right? He says, look, the sower is putting out the word of God, right? The revelation of God, the truth about who God is. But he says, the difference is not in the message. The difference is in the ground. He talks about how there's the one who hears the message, doesn't understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in their heart. It's like the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word, receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So if God is everywhere and God's word, right, is present for all of us and is not limited to just a few, then how do we become good soil, right? Someone who can see, someone who can understand, someone who can perceive and have that relationship with God. Philosopher Simone Weil said, attention is the only faculty of the soul that gives access to God. Attention is the only faculty of the soul that gives access to God. And quoting, hold on. Can you find Andrew? I thought I had in there a quote. Maybe I don't. It's all right. Richard Beck in Hunting Magic Eel said, disenchantment isn't about disbelief. Disenchantment is a failure to attend. I must turn aside. This is the key point. Encountering God's presence requires a shift of attention. Moses must intentionally direct his attention to behold the strange sight of the burning bush. Wherever you turn your eyes, the world can shine like transfiguration. You don't have to bring a thing to it except a little willingness to see. And there's this verse in Hebrews that says in chapter 11, verse 1, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. In other words, if we want to see, right? If we want to be that good soil and we want to have that revelation of God, we have to be willing. That's what faith is. Faith is that willingness to see, the willingness to suspend doubt and to choose hope. The irony and the paradox of Christianity is that in order to see God, you have to first believe. See, we actually want to, we often say to God and to others, if I see God, then I will believe. Right? If God proves himself to me, then I will believe. But God says, no, believe, and I will show myself to you. Why? Because look at what happened when Jesus did come in the flesh. The Pharisees saw him. They saw his miracles. They saw him raise the dead to life. They even heard the testimony of others who shared the incredible things that Jesus had done from town to town. And all it led to was their blindness, their bitterness, ultimately their judgment. And the more they cried out, crucify him. The more we see, the more we don't want to see, unless we genuinely from our hearts have an intention to be his disciple. That doesn't mean that God gives up on us. God didn't give up on the Pharisees. In fact, again and again, he exhorted them. Again and again, he pleaded with them. And we have the wonderful news in the book of Acts. We think that the Pharisees were all villains, but when you go to the book of Acts, it talks about how many of the Pharisees actually became Christian disciples of Jesus after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And one of the individuals who went from being a persecutor of Jesus to becoming one of his greatest advocates was Saul of Tarsus, a brilliant young lawyer who thought he knew the difference between true and false, right? Between right and wrong. He thought he could tell the difference between real and fake. And so he was really zealous about persecuting all of Jesus' followers until Jesus literally stood in his way and blinded him for 3 days, causing Saul to go through this huge world shift in his mind to finally be able to see with new eyes. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 9. So over and over again, the Bible tells us that one, God asks of us the willingness to see before he will reveal himself. Or at least he will dramatically reveal himself, but if we're not ready to see it, then it doesn't actually transform us. Just like Balaam, I preached on him earlier this year, how even though a donkey was speaking to him, right? That's pretty miraculous. Balaam was still bent in his own ways. And so even if God were to miraculously appear to us, unless we're willing to see, it's actually not going to lead to transformation. The other thing that we have to keep in mind is that when God reveals himself to people, it's not to prove himself to you because of your own kind of desire for what it will do for you. In other words, every time God reveals himself to people, he was calling them to a greater mission, a greater vision, a greater purpose of self-sacrifice. So for example, when God showed himself in the burning bush to Moses, he was calling Moses to lead people out of slavery and to go through suffering, right? It was a hard call of leadership. When he showed up on a mountaintop, transfigured before Peter, James, and John, he was calling them to launch a new movement of Jesus followers and to be ready to face persecution, right? Same thing with Saul. When he revealed himself to Saul, it wasn't just to prove Saul wrong and to get Saul to convert. It was to call Saul into a life of service. He said, "You're going to suffer many things for my sake," right? And so if we really want God to reveal himself to us, we have to ask for that revelation, knowing that it will lead to God calling us to self-sacrifice and service. That's why when the disciples were like, "Jesus, I want to sit at your right hand and your left hand," he's like, "Do you really know what you're asking for? Are you ready to drink the cup that I'm going to be drinking?" And they're like, "Yeah, sure," right? And so when we're saying, "God, show yourself to us," sometimes God doesn't, because he's like, "You're not ready. Are you sure you want me to show myself to you? Because when I do, I'm going to ask you to give up your life for me. Are you ready to do that?" Jeremiah 29, he spoke to his people. He says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and to not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And we like that, right? We like that bit about, oh, hope and a future and a good, you know, we put this on our fridges and we're like, "Yes, God's going to give me a good future." You keep reading, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I have carried you exile." Yes, it's a wonderful promise to claim. Yes, it's a promise of restoration. But notice how God says, "You'll find me when you seek me with all your heart." When you're ready to go all in, right? That's when restoration can truly happen. Not with our arms crossed, daring God to prove himself to us, right? But when we're able to say, "God, I'm going to give you my all. I'm willing to surrender all. I'm willing to worship you and serve you and share you Reveal yourself to me. Tell me how you want to, you want me to dedicate my life. And then we're going to receive vision of what God actually has in plan for us. So the first thing that we need, and if we really want to see God, is that willingness to see, that willingness to follow God once he reveals himself to us. But also the second thing that we need is nature. People travel to far regions of the world to watch these auroras. We miss our friend Peter, who would drive from wherever he was to like Flinders and, you know, anywhere to chase these auroras, right? But here's the thing about these amazing natural phenomenons. You can't, you know, we often think we have to like go to the northern pole or the southern pole to see them. And it's true, you can see them there, but you can see them at other places. It's just that we can't see them very well. Auroras are explosions of charged particles from the sun. So usually electrons and protons colliding with gases in the Earth's atmosphere, which are usually oxygen, nitrogen. And basically what you're seeing is the explosion of these, you know, particles coming together. And these collisions emit light as they explode that look like wavelengths of curtains of bands of light. Now, because, like I said in the beginning, our human sight is limited, what we see might look like this. Or it might not even be that purple. It might just look kind of gray, so we don't even notice them when they're happening, right? But when you look through a camera lens, the reason why you're supposed to look at these auroras through a camera is because our human wavelength, you know, band is limited in how much light we can take in with our eyes. Our night vision especially is not great as human beings. But the camera lens, right, when set to long exposure, can take in more light. And so that's why when you look through the camera lens, you see the same thing, but it's like a lot more colorful. There's a lot more beauty to behold. So there's something about being in nature, and I was researching about these auroras, and you know, there are guides who help people discover them, and they talk about how the reason why we can't see them with the naked eye all the time is even though they're happening, is because of the light pollution, right? There's so much light, and so you can't actually distinguish and see what's happening because of the light pollution, and also because we're not used to it. We have bad night vision. And on the article, it was talking about how if they take them on expedition, out of 10 people, maybe 5 can see with the naked eye some of the colors, but the other 5 can't. And it has to do with eye health, right? And it has to do with your ability to be able to have good night vision or not. And so taking this in a spiritual sense, there's something about stepping away from the light pollution and going into the more remote areas, about stepping away from our screens and going into nature that helps us to actually see better. Sir Francis Bacon, who is actually the founder of the scientific method, he said, God has in fact written 2 books, not just one. Of course, we are all familiar with the first book he wrote, namely Scripture, but he has written a second book called Creation. And so it's so important, the reason why stepping out into nature, right? Even if it's just the local park, right? You can be in the city, and we're so lucky that there are so many parks here in Melbourne, lovely areas that you can go to that aren't far from home, where you can just be in front of a tree, right? Be in front of a lake, be in front of a river, and spend some time outdoors. My optometrist was telling me that I need to be outside more, because he was saying that when you are indoors, right, you've got fluorescent lights, and then you've got computer screen lights, and just, you know, the artificial lights are hurting your eyes. He said, meanwhile, if you go outside, natural sunlight, first of all, gives you vitamin D, which is apparently essential for eye health. But also, he was saying that being outdoors, your eyes are seeing sunlight reflecting off of nature in a very with gradients of shadow and light that is stimulating for the eye in a way that, you know, indoor light and screen time cannot do for you. And so the best way to improve your optic nerve cells, apparently, is to spend time outdoors looking at nature and spending time getting that sunlight. And so imagine the possibilities of being in nature actually literally and figuratively improving our eyesight, our vision, so that we can recognize God better. One of my favorite activities this year has been going on prayer walks with various individuals. I think I've confessed here before that I like nature in theory, but not in practice. But this year, I am actually enjoying nature in practice. And as I'm out in nature, reflecting on scripture and praying and being with people and sharing what each of us is perceiving through nature, through scripture, through prayer, there is a new level of perception and understanding that I've come to this year than I have ever before. And so I think there's something really powerful about spending time with God in nature. And so Roy and the boys and I, we were just talking yesterday and today about how we want to do this, right? More regularly, to step away and spend time with God in nature. And so we're very happy that now we live 15 minutes from the Dandenong Mountains, and that we'll have opportunity to, and from our house, if you look out the window, you can see the mountains. It's actually quite beautiful. And it's amazing how quiet it is. You know, we used to live in Coburg, and we had gotten used to the noise, you know, street cars and people, and you just get used to it. And then we moved to Bayswater North, and it's so quiet. It's so quiet. And the air is fresh, and the environment is completely different. Mind you, inside our house, there's boxes and dust everywhere. Poor Micah's asthma has flared up because of all the dust from moving. But we're really looking forward to spending more time in nature, and I invite you to come along with us. The third and final thing that we can do to see God better is to journey with people who know how to see. Just like those auroras are best seen when you have a guide, someone who knows what they're looking for, in a spiritual sense, if you want to see God, spend time with people who know how to find him. Some people have been seeing God for a longer time and have had more practice at seeing the invisible. And so they can point us towards where and when and how. Right? There are people in my life that I'm really grateful for that will ask me, you know, as I'm telling them about my week or just sharing how I'm going, and they'll ask me, and where was God in that? Which forces me to kind of pause and be like, oh, yeah. That God was here and there, and it makes me go back and recognize where God is working and also where he's working presently. And so, you know, you don't come to church to hear my sermon because you can watch it online or listen to it as a podcast. You come to church so that after the sermon ends, when we have discussion and the amazing nibbles, right, that's when we hear each other and we can hear God through each other's perspectives, right? We can see more clearly. And that in the hallways, as you're chasing their children around, right? That in between the pews, as we're catching up with each other, and we're asking each other that question of, how are you? But also, how have you seen God this week? Right? How are you seeing God in your life? And as we share that in snippets and you know, as you build relationships and in this community, that sharing of our testimonies helps to fine-tune our vision so that we can recognize in our own lives and in our reality where God is working. How do we know that what we see is God and not just a trick of our minds or even evil forces, right? How do we know that it's God? I like how Richard Beck in Hunting Magic Eels gives us this test of discernment. He says, God's enchantment is cruciform, drawing us towards each other in self-giving love. Even for those we fear, loathe, or hate. That's what happened on the cross, after all. While we were God's enemies, Christ gave his life for us. That's the shape of God's love, what God's enchantment is calling us towards. The cross is always our compass. Sacrificial love, even for our enemies, is the shape of enchantment when it is Christ who is speaking to us. That is the test, how we sort God's enchantment from all the noise in the spiritual but not religious world. God's enchantment points you towards the cross, towards sacrificing love. In other words, if you see a vision of winning the lottery and having a huge house with the jumbo plane and, you know, like a chef in your kitchen and all the things that I sometimes daydream about, if that is a vision or a dream you receive and you wonder, was that God? The answer is probably not. But if you receive a vision or a dream or a conviction about forgiving someone who hurts you, of being patient with someone who is immature, of helping someone who is undeserving, according to Richard Beck, that is always God. Because I tell you what, that's not natural. It's not human nature to forgive our enemies and to treat people well who are undeserving. So every time you feel that motivation, every time you actually find yourself sharing instead of hoarding, right? Of giving instead of keeping for yourself, of showing love and generosity, that is always God. And recognizing that God is prompting you, recognizing that God is present in this world, recognizing in the kindness shown by strangers that they are God. You know, last time I preached about decluttering, right? And we just had so much stuff. And every day I was putting stuff out onto the porch. And I thank God for a Facebook group called Hard Rubbish, Mary Beck, because I posted every day a picture of what was out on my porch. And by the end of that day, most of that stuff was taken. I was so happy. And there was this one day where we had done the call many, many times, but there were still things that we needed to get rid of. And so what was it? I don't remember. Sometime this week, I was over in Coburg, and Roy and I were like, oh, man, these bookshelves, they need to go. And so I was like, all right, I'm going to take them out and these desks, and we put them on the porch. And I was about to post a picture of it to my wonderful Facebook group. And this man came out of nowhere. And he was like, you giving these away? And I was like, yes. And he's like, I'm going to bring the van. I'm going to take them all. And I am not lying. As he left, I thought God sent me an angel. Okay? I saw in him an angel. Because even though he had human flesh, I needed that so much in that moment, right? And so I guess what I'm sharing is every time, you know, we look at life, it's so easy to just say, oh, yeah, the guy took all the stuff. He's going to sell them. He's going to make money. I don't care. When we live our lives and we recognize goodness and blessing in whatever form they take, right, being able to say that was God, being able to recognize God's working through people, through circumstances, through nature, through our own heart convictions, that ability to see opens us up to greater things, allows us to then see beyond our limited attention span. John Ruskin, an English artist and art critic and lecturer, said in his 1883 Oxford lecture that he once met a young woman who challenged his prejudice. He believed no women can draw or paint as well as a man, 1833. But he said, I met a young woman who blew that assumption away. He said, and he showed his students a sketchbook of Lilias Trotter, an unknown woman then and now, forgotten. No one knew who she was. But she blew away this man who went on to, who's this very famous art critic and artist who went on to sponsor, you know, Rossetti and famous artists that we do know of today. Who was Lilias Trotter? How come we have never heard of her? She was a Victorian young lady who had incredible artistic talent, right? The kind of talent that John Ruskin was blown away by. And he had offered her a sponsorship to launch her career. And he said, I can make you big, right? And after days of agonizing deliberation and prayer about whether she should accept his offer, she finally concluded, I see clear as daylight now. I cannot give myself to painting in the way he means and continue to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So she knew that the kind of dedication he wanted from her would mean that she could not fulfill what she felt God was calling her to do. So she said no to Ruskin, and she invested the rest of her life in caring for the welfare of the poor working girls in London, and then 40 years in Algeria, where she shared the love of Jesus to the people of North Africa. So after 40 years, she died in 1928, having established 13 mission stations in Algeria. So nobody knows about her today, but she was this incredible woman. She continued to draw and paint, not for the museums, not for the art exhibits, but in her journal, where she would read her Bible and write down her journal reflections, and she would draw and paint in her little journal book. And it would have all been lost, except for the fact that one of her journal entries from July 23, 1901, Lilius took some of her journal reflections and ended up writing a little devotional thought that she submitted to a Christian journal, who then published her devotional thought and later printed it into a little leaflet. And this leaflet, here's an excerpt from it. She's just an incredible writer and obviously an artist as well. And you'll have to look up on Google Lilius Trotter to see her art. She wrote this little devotional thought called Focused. She said, "Gathered up, focused lives, intent on one aim, Christ. These are the lives on which God can concentrate blessedness. It is all for all, by a law as unvarying as any law that governs the material universe. We see the principles shadowed in the trend of science, the telephone and the wireless in the realm of sound, the use of radium and the ultraviolet rays in the realm of light. All these work by gathering to focus currents and waves that dispersed cannot serve us. In every branch of learning and workmanship, the tendency of these days is to specialize, to take up one point and to follow it to the uttermost. And Satan knows well the power of concentration. If a soul is likely to get under the sway of the inspiration, this one thing I do, he will turn all his energies to bring inside interests that will shatter the gathering intensity. And they lie all around, these interests. Never has it been so easy to live in half a dozen good, harmless worlds at once. Art, music, social sciences, games, motoring, the following of some profession, and so on. And between them, we run the risk of drifting about, the good hiding the best, even more effectually than it could be hidden by downright frivolity with its smothered heartache at its own emptiness." And then she goes on to say, "Are we ready for our cleavage to be wrought through the whole range of our lives, like the division long ago at the taking of Jericho, the division between things that could be passed through the fire of consecration into the treasury of the Lord, and the things that, unable to bide the fire, must be destroyed? All aims, all ambitions, all desires, all pursuits, shall we dare to drop them if they cannot be gathered sharply and clearly into the focus of this one thing I do? Will it not make life narrow, this focusing? In a sense, it will, just as the mountain path grows narrower, for it matters more and more the higher we go, where we set our feet. But there is always, as it narrows, a wider and wider outlook, and pure, clearer air. Narrow as Christ's life was narrow, this is our aim. Narrow as regards self-seeking, broad as the love of God to all around. Is there anything to fear in that? And in the narrowing and the focusing, the channel will be prepared for God's power. Like the stream hemmed between the rock beds that wells into a spring, like the burning glass that gathers the rays into an intensity that will kindle fire, it is worthwhile to let God see what he can do with these lives of ours when to live is Christ." And this last paragraph, "How do we bring things to a focus in the world of optics? Not by looking at the things to be dropped, but by looking at the one point that is to be brought out. Turn full your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him, and a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. And the divine attribute by which God's saints are made, even in this 20th century," right, 1901 she wrote this, "will lay hold of you, for he is worthy to have all there is to be had in the heart that he has died to win." It's beautiful. She was an incredible writer. And like I said, all of this would have been lost except for the fact that someone picked up this leaflet. That someone's name was Helen Lemel. It was 1922, okay? So 21 years after this had been written by Lilia Trotter. And Helen Lemel was so captured by this last paragraph that she wrote the hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And as we sing that song for closing song today, I want to invite you and challenge you to pray and to ask God for the ability to see, for a complete surrender of our hearts the willingness to stop our multi-attentional, you know, ADHD towards everything around us and in our lives, and to be able to just focus on Jesus and His will for our lives. And as we sing this song, I invite you to just, in your hearts, pray to God and ask Him for not only the vision to be able to see Him, but the vision to, and the mission to be able to see others the way He sees them, and to serve and love others the way that He wants and calls us to. And as a result of that revelation of God, that we can truly experience transformation. Can I invite the praise team up to sing? Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Father God, open our eyes so that we can see the reality of the great controversy at work in this world, and the war between good and evil that is being fought, and the love that You have for us, and that there is more on our side than what we fear and what we're worried about. And Father, I pray that as we open up our hearts more and more to You, that our revelation of You, and therefore our lifting up of Your glory, would increase. That as a result, the world can finally see who You are, because we would finally fully be surrendered to You and allow You to be in us as temples of God, Lord. Help us to be the light of the world by choosing to focus on the light of the world, and to help others see just incredibly short-sighted we can be, and also the incredible, amazing grace that You have for all of us. And so I pray for just the opening of our eyes, especially mine. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.